Psalm 103, reading again at verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. It's fitting that we should begin a new year by the worship of God. We think of who he is. We think of what he has done. We think of his word and the promises it contains. We also have experienced a little of the strangeness of our own heart, and we know that, ironically, worry can follow worship. We come to the house of God and we trust the Lord builds us up in his faith or brings us into the faith of Christ, and yet too often, to our shame, we leave this place and we find ourselves back into a state of concern and anxiety again. And we say to ourselves, this ought not to be so, surely. It is almost as if we had forgotten why we had come to worship and the reasons that we have for giving praise and honour to our great God and Saviour. Well, that's common human failing. None of us can point a finger at another and saying, you're guilty of that. Sure as anything, we find that we are too. So let's come together to the Word of God this morning and look at this particular passage of Scripture. It's a wonderful passage. It holds out such promise for the future. Verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. The contrast, the main contrast here, is between human fragility and God's dependability. Verse 15, as for man. But then verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord. The two things are set in contrast. On the one hand, this is what we are like. On the other hand, that is what God is like. What we are like, it's not surprising if it leads us towards worry. What God is like, that should establish our heart with confidence in him. So let's think about that this morning. And as we do, let's focus on two things that we find in this passage of Scripture. First of all, the contrast. There are two. The main contrast is between man and God. And then, secondly, on the promise that this gives us for the future. Let's think about the contrast, or the two contrasts, first of all. As for man, but the mercy of the Lord. As for man, think about this first. There are several words in the Hebrew Scriptures for man. Not surprisingly, when we think of the range of meanings that that word has in English. There's a word that denotes humankind, people in general. There's a word that denotes male, another one that is husband. And there are others too. And here we have one of the others. The word translated man in verse 15 is a word that focuses on the fragility of human existence. Yes, we may be strong. God grant that may be so. It's a great blessing. But we also know illness, accident, bereavement, trouble immediately. We are weak. And that's what this word points to. Humanity, wonderful in the image of God, made strong by him, and yet there is an inherent weakness. And we experience that. And then this verse 15 also suggests a contrast between the hope that we have and actual reality, the outcome. His days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. Pleasant and productive, the grass of the field, the colour so relaxing to the eye, so useful to man and beast, the flowers of the field, beautiful to see, what a pleasant environment. And isn't that what we think when a child is born? Isn't that what we think as we see a little one growing? How pleasant and how productive and what hope for the future. But, verse 16, the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. As the grass and the foliage are destroyed by grazing animals or inclement weather, so we as human beings are liable to be crushed at any moment and our hope extinguished, hope for ourselves or hope for others. The wind comes, not the hot winds of the Middle East that destroy everything in their path, but the wind of trouble or the wind of temptation or the wind of God's anger, and the early promise is snuffed out. His days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Now, the contrast with God could hardly be greater, isn't that so? But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and so on. There are two words here, two words that refer to qualities in God, both in verse 17. The first word is mercy, and the second is righteousness. Mercy, the word is sometimes translated loving kindness, or kindness, or even faithfulness. It is his goodness towards us, it's his disposition. We use the expression sometimes, someone who's well disposed towards us. It's a wonderful thing. Not everyone would be well disposed towards us. It's a wonderful thing that people are. And God is well disposed towards us. That's what the word means. And of course it includes so many things in practice. His mercy, his readiness to forgive, his provision of his Spirit to renew us, and so on. It's his goodwill. It's showing pity on those in need. It's one of the sad things today that, not so much here, but in our cities, we see so many people who are homeless and destitute. It's here as well, but go along Princess Street or Buchanan Street or Sudley Hall Street in Glasgow, and they're there in every corner. They weren't there when I grew up there. And you feel pity. There are all sorts of reasons for it. But you have a sense of pity towards people in that plight. Well, that's what the word mercy suggests. Pity. Taking pity. Parable of the Good Samaritan. He took pity on the man. And that's what the writer, that's what the Spirit of God through this writer is saying. The Lord takes pity on those in need. We might say, well, is that different from humanity? In the Lord's goodness, there is still a great deal of pity left in society. And that's a wonderful thing. But oh, how limited. And how little, comparatively, we can do. And then we're gone, and we can do no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The other word is the word righteousness. It's his righteousness to children's children. And that word, again, has a range of meanings. Doing what's right, integrity, a clean record or simply being true to someone. Keeping faith. It is that whole range of meanings. The right thing. And taken together, the loving kindness or the mercy of God and the righteousness of God, they portray him as utterly loyal and utterly dependable. But our text is saying more than that. Our text is saying that those two qualities will never pass away. Never, never. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. It never had a beginning. It was always there. And it is to everlasting. That goodwill will never cease. Not in our lifetime it won't. Not in the lifetime of our children. Not right on to the end of time. And in eternity we will experience it to a degree that we cannot even hear. David, who wrote this psalm, gives us all sorts of reasons for thinking about this. He mentions, for example, the way God led his people in a previous era, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. We look back at the record and we see how he rescued them from the land of Egypt, rescued them from slavery, rescued them from genocide. He brought them to the promised land. He taught them his ways. They saw his wonderful saving acts on their behalf. They experienced all of that. And they experienced something that had been promised no less than 400 years earlier to Abraham. They were the beneficiaries of the promise given to him. And you look back and you say, well, that's a long time. 2016, whatever it is, what happened in 1612, well, you know, it's just so long ago. But the Lord was the same. All that length of time he kept his promise. He was true to his word. He was true to his people. His word can be trusted. 400 years from now, unless Christ returns first, the Lord will still be doing what he said he would do. And when we think about God's people being led out of Egypt through the wilderness towards the promised land, another thought comes to us, and that is, they did not show much loyalty to him. But he showed perfect loyalty to them. The golden calf, complaining at this, we've got nothing to drink, he gave them water from the rock. We've got nothing to eat, he gave them manna from heaven. We're bored with this manna, he gave them quails. We're going to be destroyed by our enemies, he gave them victory. How often that history shows their moaning, their complaining, their unbelief, their negative attitude. We can't, what was far worse, he can't, he won't. And yet the Lord was loyal to them all through that. He chastised them, he corrected them, but he was loyal to them. So we find verses 8 to 10, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. King David could look back to the history of his people and say, how true! And we look back over our own life and we say, how true! Also, he gives us an illustration. In verses 13 and 14, he compares God to a father caring for his children. the tire. You carry them. They don't know what you're on about. They just want to play. But you're patient with them. They get cross, but they're only little. You do the right thing by them. They're not very well. There's something wrong and you spot it. You see? You're sensitive. You're sensitive to their needs. You're sensitive to their limitations. You're there. You're ready to help. You're ready to do what's necessary. In a sense, you're before them. You're before them. And that's the picture that the Spirit gives us of God Himself. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. I do not know any father who's looking at his children all the time, just waiting for them to transgress, so that the moment they do, he will come down like a ton of bricks on them. Maybe there are fathers like that. I don't know any. Isn't that the picture some people have of God? How can they think of Him that way? He is not pernickety, He is not fault-finding, He is the exact opposite. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. What reason for confidence? And then another. In verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. He governs. What does it mean He has established His throne in heaven? It doesn't just mean it's not here on earth. It suggests, doesn't it, God is not influenced or controlled or pressured by anything that happens here on earth. He is above that. With the best will in the world, the most capable leader is a victim of circumstances. God is not. Never is. Never will be. His throne is established in heaven. And so He can do as He pleases. We do not put any limitations on Him. His kingdom rules over all. There is nothing in your life or mine that is outside the scope of our Saviour's and our Father's power. No person, no set of circumstances, nothing in our past, nothing in our future, neither man nor devil. His kingdom rules over all. Who is on that throne? What does the book of Revelation call it? The throne of God and of the Lamb. It is our Saviour who rules, King of kings and Lord of lords, and we cannot limit Him. He does as He pleases among the armies of heaven and among the children of men. There is nothing that will hinder our Saviour from coming to the aid of His people. Well, we look at this. The mercy and the righteousness of God, His loving kindness towards us, and the assurance that He will do right by us, and He is able to. The other thing that we see in this text is the promise it has for the future. One thing for us to say, this is our God. Another thing for us to say, this is the God of our children, our grandchildren, and every generation after. Why? Because irrationally, we feel that we have some measure of control today. We know we will have no control in a few years' time. We have no control what happens in the next generation or the one that follows. our text is speaking about exactly that. It's not just speaking about today, it's speaking about the future. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. As he has been gracious and true to his people today, so he will be gracious and true in every age to come. Those qualities, they were always there. We were created, we develop. As for God, it is from everlasting to everlasting. He will be the same God to those who come after us, as he was to those who went before us and to ourselves. True to us and true to them. None perish that him trust. Psalm 34, none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Is that true today? Yes. Was that true of those who brought the gospel to us? Yes. Will that be true for the next generation and the one that follows? Yes. Is he moved with compassion today as he was when he saw the crowds in Galilee? Yes, he is. Will he be moved with compassion next year, next decade, right on down the generations, however many there may be, until Christ comes? Yes, he will be. Is he strong to save? Yes, he is. He always has been. Will he be strong to save right on into the future, right up until the coming of Christ? Yes, he will be. Do we know of hard-hearted sinners being turned to the Lord? Yes, we do. Were we not the same ourselves? Does his word say, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh? Yes. And he's done it, and he's done it, and he's still doing it. But you see, he'll continue to do it. From everlasting to everlasting, to children's children. The rebellious. If the Lord can save rebels today and give them a new heart, he'll do it next year, unless Christ comes first. He'll do it next decade. If there's another millennium, he'll still be doing it. People who were up in arms against the Lord, like Saul of Tarsus or the prodigal son, he'll bring them back. He will still do it, because it's from everlasting to everlasting. We found him ready to forgive, did we not? And so he will be ready to forgive in every age. Sometimes we think we can separate God's mercy and God's righteousness. We tend to abstract things and isolate them when we're thinking about them, don't we? But that's a mistake. God's mercy and God's righteousness, we cannot divorce them. He'll do the right thing. And according to his character, that includes his loving kindness, his readiness to forgive. It is God acting consistently. 2 Timothy 2, he cannot deny himself. We know that he always has to and will act righteously without exception, whereas mercy, by definition, is something a person can show but they're not obliged to. Yes, that's true. And yet mercy is so much in the heart of God that it is, in a sense, the right thing. And he will continue with the gospel of mercy to the end of the age. He will continue to send his Spirit to make people new his own children to the end of the age. God provided a Savior in the person of his Son. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that doesn't just mean it is cleansing us today. It includes that. But it implies it is. It's an ongoing thing. Others in the past were cleansed in the blood of Christ. For 2,000 years the blood has been cleansing, it still is doing so, and it will go on cleansing from all sin. Now that's not the end of the text. Let's read it again. There's something else here. Verse 18. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Let's think for a moment about the people who will benefit from God's righteousness and mercy in the future. They're described as those who fear him, those who keep his covenant, those who remember to do his commandments. Because God's commitment, his covenant, it is one side of a relationship. And every relationship has two sides. Yes, he brings his gospel, and he urges us by his servants to be reconciled to him. That is, those who are his enemies. But the lasting blessing that the gospel brings, the blessing of salvation, is on those who fear him, rather than those who distance themselves from him or have no regard for him. Every person who is brought into Christ as their Savior had no fear of God in their heart before. It's sinners he saves, but once he does, we have the fear of God in our heart. That guides us, that motivates us. We do not distance ourselves from him. We do not break the relationship, but we keep his covenant. We do not ignore his word, but we remember his commandments to do them. Those who persist in rejecting him will eventually be rejected by him. A regard for God, faith in his word, keeping his covenant, receiving his Savior, acting accordingly, that is all part of this relationship. Those are the people who enjoy this blessing. We can't leave it there. Because if we did, it would give the impression that somehow salvation is not free after all. That it's conditional. Oh no, it's not conditional. It is free, it's for sinners. These characteristics are the results of salvation. But you see, God's righteousness and God's mercy lead him to bring sinners to himself through Christ. He never waits until we change. He draws us first, and then he changes us. And we say, well, that is a change. Of course it's a change, but it's the Lord who gave us a new heart. We weren't aware of it. We couldn't see what he was doing, but he saves. He doesn't only make salvation possible, he actually saves. If we had been left to ourselves, none of us would have faith in God's Christ. None of us would be keeping his covenant. None of us would be walking in his ways. No, he has saved. And so we look again at this promise. This promise for the future. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to remember his commandments to do them. And this is saying to us, right on into the future, God will be drawing people to himself. He will still be doing the right thing. He will still be showing mercy. He will be making people willing to have Christ. He will be drawing people to Christ. He will be bringing them in to his own family. He will be doing that, and we won't see it, because we won't be there to see it. But others will see lives transformed. When we're long gone from this earth, sinners will still be being saved. And that's what gives us hope, isn't it? Not what we are or what we can do, because very soon we'll not be able to do anything except give thanks to the Lord for his dealings with us while we were on earth. But others will see his wonderful works, and at the end of the day, when the whole chorus is assembled to give praise to God, and we will look back and see what he has done before our life and after we were gone, we will realize just how wonderful and how wonderfully true this text is. As for man, his days are like the grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. God grant that we may all so know his righteousness and mercy that we will gather again. Gather in that place where he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and gather seeing the wonderful things that he has done. Things of which we were ignorant here, and prayers whose answers we never saw while we were in this world. May God bless his word to us, and let us pray.